Because the Word of God is sufficient with regard to every area of life, because the Word of God is sufficient for every area of our lives, as individuals, as families, and collectively as a church, it is therefore sufficient for us when we consider grief, sorrow, and lamenting our losses. During this month alone, three families have lost loved ones. In just over 3 weeks, three families within the church have lost loved ones. So we want to look at 2 Samuel 1 here, where David's dirge for the nation of Israel, Saul and Jonathan, and consider grief, sorrow, and lamenting losses. In the mid-90s, there was a mom on the big screen who became famous for a saying, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." That same big screen mom said, "Dying is just a part of living." And while life may be like a box of chocolates, she's wrong about dying is just a part of living. That wasn't always true. Not originally. Not at all. We were created by a good God as human beings, the crown of his creation, made and fashioned on the sixth day of time. We were created to live forever with him. But sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Death is an enemy. Death is the product and the result of the enemy of sin. It was not a part of the original creation, but is a result of sin. Our sin, it's a response to our sin, a deserving response to our sin. But before sin entered into the world, there was no death, no loss, no grief, no sorrow, no lament. Death came because of sin, the apostle tells us. Loss in our lives is a result of sin. Grief and sorrow exist because of sin. God's word is not just our sufficiency for times like this. It is our only sufficiency when we consider grief and sorrow and lamenting our losses. In the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31 and 2 Samuel 1, particularly in the first part, David is suffering great loss. Loss in the war with the Philistines nationally. The people of God have suffered a great loss. Not only that, in the midst of this battle, Saul, the king, is mortally wounded. And not only that, but Jonathan, Saul's son, David's best friend, is killed as well. Now, the defeat of the nation, Israel's defeat here, if we read ahead in 2 Samuel, we see that it very much serves as the prelude to God's blessing throughout the nation. But this defeat here might have been the most shameful defeat in Israel's history. Remember Gilboa. O mountains of Gilboa, verse 21, David refers to it. It was a memorable and devastating loss that the people of God had experienced. Yet even still, because of who God is and the way that God works among his people, the defeat was a mere prelude to many blessings for the people of God. And that is often the case. The darkest hour is often just before dawn. You think about the people of God earlier in their history when they come up to the Red Sea and they're surrounded, their enemies have chased them there, and they're cornered, as it were, mountains that are impenetrable. The Red Sea is before them. The Egyptians are behind them. They are hemmed in and surely doomed. And at that moment, the Red Sea parts. And God made a way, and they experienced deliverance at the hand of God. We can go forward in history to the pages of our New Testament. On that Good Friday, as Christ hangs on the cross, the hope of the people of God has seemingly been extinguished as Christ expired there on the cross. But God raised him from the grave. It was a prelude to God's blessing of his people. Around the middle of the first chapter of 2 Samuel, David transitions from the nation's loss as a whole to his personal losses. David has responded already in verse 11, if you look back up there, to Saul's death by rending his garments and weeping and fasting. After David hears from the Amalekite, which is a fascinating story, really, because the Amalekite comes and lies about the whole deal, trying to get on David's good side. But when David hears about Saul's death, nonetheless, he took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David responds to Saul's death by rending his garments and weeping and fasting. Is it not mind-boggling to us that David would respond to his arch enemy's death in this way? Saul had been out to kill him, to finish him and rid him. And yet when David hears of his death, he responds by rending his garments and weeping and fasting. But not only that, he also composed a poetic, grief-filled lament, which is what we've read together already. It's a mournful elegy. David's dirge, some people refer to it as. What it does is opens up and gives us a window into the heart of David, revealing his overwhelming agony of bereavement in the midst of this great loss among the nation. From the pen of David, from the heart of David, from the mouth of David, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, so that the world will not exult, so that they can't point and say, "Where is their God? I thought he was God's man." David continues offering powerful images from nature that portray the theme of his heart. The theme is there in verse 19. You may have noticed as when we read it in its entirety, it's mentioned three different times as a refrain. How have the mighty fallen in verse 19? How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle, verse 25? And how have the mighty fallen again in the final verse, verse 27. But in verse 21, the image that is put forth, O mountains of Gilboa, the place where the great defeat took place, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Here's what David's asking. How in the world could the normal patterns of life continue on unfazed after such an awful incident that had just happened there? How can things go on normally after God's people have suffered such a shameful defeat and God's king has been killed, as well as his son and numerous others? David is praying that Gilboa's barrenness would memorialize Israel's disgrace. that the mountain would be dry, that there would be no dew, no rain. A drought is appropriate. In fact, in the original language, there's no verbs here in these phrases. It's as if David is just in the midst of an overwhelmness due to the loss. He's gasping utterances about the tragedy that has happened, crying out, as I've mentioned, things, they just can't go on. There has to be real effect because the mighty have fallen and the wicked are prone to rejoice as a result. And the land will be in despair, laying in despair, memorializing the shameful defeat of God's people and the incredible loss that David himself has suffered. And David continues on, verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul, as well as Jonathan, were renowned on the battlefield. The bow of Jonathan that he refers to had literally saved David's life. Their skill, their speed, their strength in battle was second to none. And David is acknowledging that, eulogizing them, if you will. They rarely returned empty-handed from the battlefield. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Success belonged to both of them. Not just when they went out fighting wars, but in life as well. Look at verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. They were skillful. They were swift. They were strong. And they were successful. They were beloved and pleasant in their life, loyal and faithful to their nation to the very end. They were loyal and faithful to each other, even all the way to death. However, at this point in Israel's history, the skill, the speed, the strength, the success, they've all been lost due to sin among God's people, namely the corruption of Saul that David chooses not to mention here. David is operating in a way that the Apostle Paul has encouraged us to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings to make them on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. David was displaying and exhibiting a keeping of the fifth commandment. Listen to this from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Who are meant by mother and father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer, not only our natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. And that's what David is doing here. Saul had proven to be a wicked man by this time. Saul was seeking to kill David, and yet David is genuinely affected by the loss of Saul, the king of the people. He knew that it was a loss for the nation. Verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David is instructing the women of the nation to weep for the loss of Saul, reminding them what he had done for them, granting them prosperity and peace, military success on the part of Saul among the nations had provided a stable society that was thriving when the people were obedient. And David continues, verse 25. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? He again repeats. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. David had directed his grief to the nation. He had warned the exultant Philistines. He had directed his grief towards the Mount of Gilboa. He had directed his grief towards the daughters of Israel. And now he addresses the deceased Jonathan, his friend, returning again to the main thrust of the passage, that the mighty have fallen. And to David, there was no mightier one than Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me, very dear to my heart, the dearest, an absolute delight to commune with and to fellowship with. And David is grieving over the great loss of Jonathan. He was a kindred spirit with him. 1 Samuel 18, the first four verses, really describes it well. Jonathan and David were soulmates of sorts. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This is 1 Samuel 18:1. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. David is grieving over the loss of a true friend, a most trusted confidant and companion. He's grieving over a true friend, and it was the most unlikely of friendships. Think about it with me. Jonathan was the king's son. He's an heir to the throne, the heir to the throne. Yet he hadn't clung to the rights that were his, but had voluntarily renounced them in favor of God's choice for the throne, in favor of David, his friend. What was it that united David and Jonathan so wonderfully? It appears that it's love. A love for the Lord primarily, and a love for the Lord's people as well. Jonathan and David were committed to what was best for the people of God. Jonathan was willing to lay down his rights to the throne in favor of what God's choice was, knowing that what God desired was what's best for God's people. Jonathan was willing to take the crown off his own head and put it on his friend's, out of love for his friend and love for his nation and love for his God. Jonathan's death left a gaping hole in David's life. Saul loved David's harp. He loved to hear him play. But he did not love his spear and his shield. Remember how he was bothered by the song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." He was bothered and jealous about that. Michal, who was Saul's son, Jonathan's sister, David's wife, one of them, loved David as a warrior, but she despised his harp playing and his dancing. But Jonathan, he loved David, period. Warrior, harpist, Jonathan loved David for David's sake, which is why David can say, and how David can say, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Listen, it was not uncommon for men in many ancient cultures to make outward displays of commitment and affection towards one another. And believe it or not, in some modern cultures, it's not uncommon even today. David had his share of unwholesome marriages that came about for political reasons or economic advantages or to cover for sin. It should not come as a shock to us when we read 2 Samuel 1:26 and hear David say how blessed he was by his covenantal friendship with Jonathan. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says, "Few things are more delightful in this world than a true friend that is wise and good, that kindly receives and returns affection, and is faithful in all our true interests." And I'll go a step further and add the fact that we may hear undertones of homosexuality in the text says far more about our debased, over-sexualized culture than it does about the divinely inspired text of what David has said and the Spirit of the living God has preserved for us. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience," the apostle writes to Titus, "are defiled. I am distressed for you, my dear brother. You have been very pleasant to me." And then the refrain mentioned for the third time in verse 27, "How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" The weapons of war, Saul and Jonathan primarily. They were weapons in the hand of God. And they've perished. And David's heart hurts at the loss. The loss for the nation, the loss of the king, and the loss of his dear friend. Before sin entered the world, there was no death, no loss. Death and loss and grief and sorrow exist because of sin, because of our sin. Because we live in a fallen world. And yet even in the midst of the fallenness and in the midst of the grief and sorrow that we often face, God's word remains sufficient for us. When we find ourselves suffering from grief and sorrow and find ourselves lamenting loss, David published his elegy for us. God preserved David's lament for us. We can step back and see that the picture that's being painted is one of David pointing our grieving hearts and our hurting souls in the midst of days like this, particularly for those families who have suffered loss in recent days, pointing hearts and souls to the only true comforter, Christ. David serves here as a type of Christ in his compassion and sorrow for those who are hurting. We read it and we can hurt with him, and we recognize that we have a high priest who can and does sympathize with our weaknesses and our heartaches, because he himself was robed in frail flesh like ours, and he too suffered loss while living among us. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, the psalmist says, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. In the midst of this world and its fallenness, sin and its consequences are unavoidable. Death is inescapable. And because sin is and its consequences are unavoidable, and because death is inescapable, grief and sorrow will often be our companions until traveling days are done. Listen to the words of Horatius Bonar. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast.' I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, your morn shall rise, and all your day be bright.' I looked to Jesus, And I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. Because death is inescapable, because grief and sorrow will often be our companions until traveling days are done, we listen to him and we hear that voice of Jesus calling, come unto me and rest. And we come and we lay down our weary heads on his comforting breast. When the cup of this life is filled with loss and heartache and grief and sorrow, we can take courage that if the cup is the Lord's and if you are his, it is. We can take courage that though the cup may be full of loss and sorrow, the brim at minimum will be sugared with mercy and grace and love. Because Christ bears all our crosses with us. Isaiah 63:9, in all your afflictions he is afflicted. Not just some of them, not just the large ones, not just the small ones. In all our afflictions he is afflicted. Whatever we're faced with, heavenly wisdom has designed it. Divine love has laid it on us. And Christ owns it all as his own, putting only a portion of the cross on our shoulders. The weightiest end of the cross that we bear lies squarely on our Savior. May we let him bear it fully. The cares, the burdens, the grief, the sins, let him bear it all. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. Christ has changed the character of death. It is the last great enemy. 1 Corinthians 3, all things belong to you, whether life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That is to say, the whole character of death has been changed by our Lord. All things belong to you. Death belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Death has become a covenant mercy for the believer, a doorway into glory, to eternal bliss, to God himself. Faith in God requires that we look, and the only way to do it is by faith. We look at the end of a dark providence rather than the beginning. We sang it earlier. The words of Cooper say it so well. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. There is always, always, through God's goodness and love, a precious pearl in every cup of sorrow. When the ship of our life is being tossed to and fro, it's our Heavenly Father who is at the helm. When the sword seems to be pressing into our heart, it's our Father's hand that holds it. When our cup is filled with bitterness, it's our Father's love that has mixed it. When the bright, hopeful picture of yesteryear dissolves into the despair of today, our Father is behind the scenes, ordering, controlling all things after the counsel of his perfect will. Do you find the circumstances of your life trying and difficult? Does it feel like the clouds are gathering above your life? Do you find an increased propensity to despondency or despair? There is hope. Real hope. There is hope in God. There is hope for you, for us, in God. May we, by his grace, never yield to the despair while there is hope in him, and there is hope, everlasting hope in him. And it will remain there forever, almost, until the hope becomes sight, it will be there. There is sufficient everlasting hope in him. Now we may, at times, pass through momentary seasons of veiled hope where we feel hopeless. And in these seasons, even in these seasons, our union with Christ nor our hope of heaven are lost simply because the sense of them seems vague to us or because our confidence in them has wavered or is wavering. Our anchor may not be visible, but it holds us safe still. Our souls are in Christ's keeping, not our own. Our hope is not fastened on the things below, but on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Dying is just a part of living, the big screen mom said. And again, I reiterate, no. It never was just a part of living, nor is it now. Death is an enemy. But it's an enemy that has been tamed by God for his children, making it a merciful doorway into his eternal presence. So that as we watch friends and family escape through that door, we might respond by leaning wholeheartedly on Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, on Christ who the day before his death prayed that they and eventually we would join him. He prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, I desire that they be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. And as we watch friends and family escape through that door, might we rejoice as the Christ who saved them and who has saved us welcomes them, saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. May he prove to be our steadfast and sure hope. May he prove to be our friend that sticks closer than a brother. May he prove, as we lean on him wholeheartedly, may he prove to be the one who never leaves or forsakes us. That's what he's promised. Come unto me. I will give you rest. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who does all things well, and that you are accomplishing your good will in all your divine orchestration in our lives. We thank you that you have created us, and that you have saved us, and that you are keeping us. And for the promise that we will one day see you and be made like you, God, we rejoice. Until then, God, we pray that you would draw near, that you would be our divine comfort, and that you would grant what we need to lean more fully, more consistently on Christ our Lord as our everlasting hope. We pray in his name. Amen.